Please stand with me in honor of God's word as we have our scripture reading. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Amen. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word. You can be seated. Now, I'm trusting that when I say stand, you actually do. So now you can be seated, since I know you are standing. The temple of God. The temple of God. That is our topic today. Join me in prayer as we begin. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the riches, the depths, the truths that it has for us. And I ask, Father, that you would speak to us through it today. There are worries and fears and distractions plaguing us from every side. We need the food, the nourishment, the peace, the joy, the strength that your word gives. And so I ask, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, that I would be your tool and instrument to communicate truth to your people, and that your Holy Spirit would take that truth and change us today. We thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever walked on a freshly mopped floor? If you have, the chances are two things happen. First of all, the floor was no longer clean, right? And secondly, whoever cleaned the floor probably threatened your entire existence, right? Why does tracking dirt across a freshly cleaned floor elicit such an extreme reaction? Because work, time, and effort has gone into cleaning it, and we carelessly defile this clean surface. It is a disregard for the effort that it took to clean it. It's a disrespect for the person who cleaned it, and it is a lack of care for what has been done and given. As children of God, as members of the body of Christ, we have been cleansed. As a corporate entity, as a local church, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been set apart for the exclusive purpose and use of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Our cleansing and calling come with a responsibility for purity. The church is to be protected and preserved, and that protection and preservation is accomplished on a personal level. What do I mean? I mean this: how I behave in my personal life has an effect on the corporate body of Christ. I want to say that again, because I really want us to understand this point. How I behave in my personal life has an effect on the corporate body of Christ. Here we encounter something similar to what we noted last week. We've read these two verses, but again, we miss something in modern translations. The first two words translated "you" in verse 16, and the last word translated in "you" in verse 17 are plurals. But I want to read them once again in the King James Version so that we see what is going on. Remember, when we read "ye" in the King James Version, that's indicating that it is a plural. So here you go. Verse 16 in the King James Version: "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Paul is saying that collectively we are the temple of God. However, the end of the verse talks about indwelling, and it is singular. So the church is a collection of people who are individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we must also note that at the beginning of verse 17, Paul is addressing the actions of individuals as those actions affect the church. Again, the "you" is plural. Remember, our title for the book of 1 Corinthians is "Unity in the Body of Christ." What Paul is writing here fits with his whole point in the letter. Division in the body of Christ is a defilement of the body. And those who intentionally cause division in the body of Christ face the destruction of God. And so today, we are going to deal with what it means to be the temple of God. The body of Christ is responsible for the purity of the temple. And when purity is compromised, there is destruction. We're going to see that in the text. When purity is maintained, there is effective ministry. An effective ministry, if we are going to minister effectively, we have to understand two details. And Paul gives those to us here. Detail number one, you are the temple. You are the temple. Now, hopefully I put these to where you can see them. I have here three containers, okay? I have this one, and this one. Okay, keep those in mind. We're going to come back to them. Paul has just finished discussing how we have the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. He has been using the illustration of a building, and now he takes that illustration a step further by describing the church as a temple. We need to look at this word temple. It's the Greek word naos, and it is a building considered as the house or dwelling place of a deity where the deity could be worshipped. So it is this temple. Now, there's two important points about a temple. One, a temple is only as important as what it contains. Does that make sense? So a temple being a dwelling, a house or dwelling, is only as important as what it contains. Secondly, a temple needs to be a suitable container for what it holds. So let's talk about these three containers. This one says on it almond butter. Now, it is still sealed, so I can be reasonably confident that what is in this container is indeed almond butter, as it says on the container. This container says that it is cocoa whip, right? It's coconut whipped cream. But if I shake it, that doesn't sound like coconut whipped cream. And if I open it, it's sand. It's sand. This is not coconut whipped cream. This last container says nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see a container with no label on it, that can make me a little bit suspicious. I don't know what is in here. So I can't be confident of what it has. So what kind of container are you? What kind of container am I? As Christians, we are to be representatives of Christ. Are we like this almond butter, where what you see is what you get, right? We say we're followers of Christ. Do our lives back up that reality? Does our church back up that reality? We say that we are loving and accepting. Do we back it up? Is what they see what they get? Or maybe what you see is not what you get, right? Maybe we say we're a follower of Jesus, but that's just on Sunday. Maybe we're not, really. Maybe we're a church that says we love people, but we really don't. What if we're like this? We're unlabeled. We're just existing. We don't have a direction. We don't have purpose. We don't have a vision. Which container are we like? In Daryl's presentation, one of the things that caught me was, he says, how could this king be born in my inn? And we might think to ourselves, how can the God of all eternity dwell in this temple? See, it is our responsibility to make sure that this is a fitting temple. Now, he's going to give us all the skills, the talents, the abilities, everything we need to be a fitting container. But ultimately, we make that decision. The question is, what kind of temple are we? To answer that question, we have to understand what the temple is. And to help us understand that, Paul gives us two truths about the temple. I'm going to not keep you in suspense. This is water, and I need a drink. So. Okay, so to help us understand what a temple is, Paul's going to give us two truths about the temple. Truth number one, the temple is created. The temple is created. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul says, you are the temple of God. Once again, the you here is plural. As a local body of believers, we are the temple of God. Scripture also reveals that we are individually temples of God. And this can get a little bit confusing because you may have heard someone talk about this passage as if it's just relating to us as individuals. And it is, but it isn't, all right? Because collectively, as Christians, when we gather together in a local church, we are a temple. Now, Scripture also says this is a temple. And so let's talk about that for just a second. We can see it in several places, but we're going to jump ahead in 1 Corinthians to look at chapter 6, verse 19, which says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So the local church is a temple made up of temples, right? We're all individually temples, but we are a temple collectively as the body of Christ. We have an individual responsibility to keep our personal temples pure. And as we do that, we're also going to be keeping the corporate temple or the local church pure. We are the temple of God. This word are is a statement of identity, right? The believer and the church, local church are temples. That is an identity statement. You are the temple of God. And there are several things that this means, and Paul's going to describe some of them. But what I want to focus here on is that you are made a temple of God at salvation. We just read chapter 6, verse 14. Let's look at verse 24. So he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have him that from God. You're not your own. Why? Because, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. We are made a temple when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're bought with a price. And then as believers gather and form a local church, we become a different kind of a temple, a larger temple. So we represent Christ on a personal and individual level. However, we also represent Christ as a corporate, as a local church body. Our actions as individual Christians impact how those around us view the local church. We can talk to only a couple people, and I'm sure almost all of us have experienced this. You talk to someone, and they say, well, I don't like Christians because, and they give you an example of someone who claimed to be a Christian who hurt them or wounded them. How I act is having an impact on how other people view the local church. Go to Romans 13, verses 10 through 14. Romans 13, 10 through 14. Romans chapter 13, beginning there in verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Paul says, it's time to change our behavior. It's time to live a certain way. He says, walk properly. What's he saying? There's a right way and a wrong way for the child of God to behave. There are attitudes and actions that should not characterize the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. There's a right way and a wrong way for the child of God to live. Jesus says we're supposed to be salt and light. I'm going to put a few verses up here. I'm just going to read them rather quickly, but I want us to think about what these are telling us our behavior should be as children of God. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I wasn't going to talk about these, but you can't just pass this one by. Because do all things without complaining and dispute. I can do some things. No. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Folks, I have to confess I've done some complaining and disputing in the midst of all the things that are going on in our nation and in our world. That's wrong. Scripture is not ambiguous here. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are shining as lights in this world. Where are we leading people? Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devotedly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are we walking worthy? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so often we stop there, but we got to keep reading at least two more verses. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So why do we have this reason, this defense that we give, but our life needs to back it up. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Further consideration must also be given to the fact that our actions impact how people view God himself. So our actions impact how people view the church. And we are supposed to behave in a way that it brings honor and elevates the local church. But we also need to bear in mind that my behavior has an impact on how people view God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus addresses this. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When people see my behavior and my actions, do they glorify God? We are the temple. Our lives are meant to attract people to Christ. You are the temple. This brings us to an application question. Am I an appropriate container for my God? Would you read that with me, please? Am I an appropriate container for my God? Do I point people to Christ in my personal life? What about as a church? Are we pointing people to Christ? So that question brings us to truth number two. So truth number one, you are the temple. Truth number two, the temple is where God dwells. The temple is where God dwells. Verse 16, once again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Some might be tempted to say, Paul, what's the big deal? Why do we need to worry about what kind of temple we are? And so Paul addresses that line of thinking here. This is a big deal because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the child of God. Therefore, this is his temple. And how I treat this temple matters. We become the temple of God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 3, verse 2. It says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? We receive the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. He indwells us at that moment. Because the Holy Spirit is God, we are now God's dwelling place. We need to make some distinctions here. Indwelling is a permanent situation. It is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. Thing is a result of submission to the Holy Spirit. So that makes it conditional. Indwelling is not conditional. It is permanent and happens once. Filling, it requires my submission to the Holy Spirit. And so whenever I'm not submitted, I'm not going to be filled. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a continual action here. It's to be continually being filled with the Spirit. And the implication is, when we're controlled by something else, we're not filled with the Spirit. We're the temple of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. Our goal and desire is to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. really quickly, I want to mention one other ministry of the Holy Spirit that sometimes kind of gets mixed into all of this, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Scripture treats these as simultaneous, right? Baptism and indwelling, but they are different events. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. We have 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So this is talking about baptism by the Holy Spirit. This is not water baptism. That's a whole separate issue. And so we're placed into the body of Christ. It's not something that we seek. It's not something that we do. It is done automatically for us. And all of this emphasizes this singular reality. The child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That indwelling makes us temples. However, again, here, the local church is also called a temple. I want us to think for just a second, what level of purity was there supposed to be in the temple, the ancient temple? No defilement could come into it. It wasn't allowed, right? And so the church is a temple. We are to guard the church like they guarded the temple. We are to guard this temple like they guarded the temple of old. Now, I want to be clear that when we're talking about the local church being a temple, we are talking about the people, okay? The local body of believers, not the building. This building is not a temple. This is a building, okay? There is nothing sacred about the building. We need to be very clear about that. Now, that doesn't mean that we are careless with it, because God has allowed us to have it. We need to be good stewards of that, but it is just a building, okay? And so it's not sacred in any way, shape, or form. It's not a temple. It's not a sanctuary. It's just a room. It's just a building. The local church, the body of believers that assemble, those are a temple. There is a work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that happens in the local church context that does not happen anywhere else, right? This is what Scripture reveals, because what did they go to the old temple for? Right? Because that's where God was. There was a way that they met with God in the temple that they could not meet with him any other way. When we come together as a local church, there is a way that the Holy Spirit is active that he is not active in any other place. Okay? Those who forsake the local assembly, therefore, miss out on this. We're to carefully guard and protect the local church. Do we? Do we? The God of eternity dwells within us. We are his temple. The church is his temple. So here's our application question. Am I living a Spirit-filled life? Would you read that with me, please? Am I living a Spirit-filled life? Are we a Spirit-filled church? So truth number one, the temple is created. We become the temple of God at salvation. Truth number two, the temple is where God dwells. We're the dwelling place of God. So that's our first detail that Paul deals with here. You are the temple. Now we're going to deal with detail number two. The temple is holy. The temple is holy. If you were to ever visit my parents' house, you would go into their dining room and you would see a hutch on the wall. And in that hutch is fine china dishes. Those dishes come out only a couple of times a year. They are reserved for special occasions. My bride, Jessica, has some dishes that have dust covers and everything on them, and they are also reserved for special occasions. All of us have things that only come out certain times of the year for certain events. Why? Because they are special. Right? Things that are special or unique are treated with a different level of care. It's one thing to break a dish, right? It's another thing to break mom's fine china dish, right? We are the temple of the living God. We are set apart for his use. And that comes with a certain level of responsibility. There is a care that should be evident in our lives and actions because of who we are. as Paul describes what it means to be the temple of God, he invites us to contemplate three issues, right? So what does it mean to be the temple of God, right? He says, you are the temple. That means you're created. It's where God dwells. He says the temple is holy. What does that mean practically? There's three issues. Issue number one, sin defiles the temple. Sin defiles the temple. Chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I want to talk about just the first phrase, if anyone defiles the temple of God. How do we defile the temple of God? When we look at the Old Testament, we discover that there were a lot of ways that people could defile themselves. And when we boil it all down, it becomes clear that what defiles a temple is the purity of the person entering it. If the person who comes into the temple is not pure, then the temple becomes impure. So let me put it this way. A lack of personal purity defiles the temple. We're not simply speaking here of sexual purity. That could be part of it. But there are other defilements as well. Any sin defiles us, and that in turn defiles the temple. Now remember, temple here is primarily referring to the local church and secondarily referring to ourselves. When there is a lack of purity in my life, it defiles the local church. Plus, it defiles this temple as well. What we're saying is that when sin is not addressed in the church, it defiles the church. What sin? Any sin. Any sin. False doctrine. That defiles a church. Gossip defiles a church. Sexual immorality defiles a church. Unforgiveness defiles a church. If we allow these things to continue and not deal with them, they defile the church. In fact, forget my list. Let's look at what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 5. So turn there, please. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. Turn there, scroll there, tap there, whatever. Get there. 2 Timothy 3, beginning there in verse 2. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. What's crazy about this list is it kind of reads like a newspaper from yesterday, right? Self-love. Huh, do we see that anywhere in our world today? Love of money. Boasting. Proud. Speaking against the things of God, disobeying parents, lying, hedonism. Hedonism is a love of pleasure, a pursuit and desire for pleasure. Or how about people who are spiritual without being biblical? These things defile our personal temples, which in turn defiles the church. Now, I want to make this very clear. We're not saying that one instance of this just completely defiles the church, right? And then we got to burn it down and start over. Not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if we allow this to continue and don't deal with it, then that brings defilement to the church. It brings defilement to ourselves. So this is one of the reasons why we practice church discipline. Because it's a serious thing to defile the temple of God. Now please understand, the list we just read is not exhaustive. It's an illustration, right? It's illustrative. To put this verse in its context, we would conclude the following. Division in the body of Christ is a defilement of the body. Remember, this is Paul's point in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, look, you guys need to have unity. This division that you have is defiling your local church. They were divided. The division was caused by personal defilement of their personal temples. They were proud. They were unforgiving. They didn't have grace for one another. They defiled the temple of God. They defiled themselves personally, and then that defilement came into the church. So here's our application question. Does my behavior defile the church? Would you read that with me, please? Does my behavior defile the church? If there is unconfessed sin in our lives, we could be defiling the temple of God. What this tells us is we must deal with areas of sin in our lives. This is not an optional thing. It's not something that we put off or excuse. We are to deal with sin as soon as we're aware with it in our personal lives and in the church. Paul makes that very clear in his next statement. So he's telling us three issues, right? The temple is holy. What does that mean? It means that sin defiles the temple. Issue number two, sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God will destroy him. This is not a popular topic of conversation. You don't hear very many people say, all right, we're going to get up in the pulpit and say, today we're going to talk about the destruction of God. But if we're going to be biblically accurate, we have to deal with what the text deals with. God will destroy him. Sin must be punished. Because God is righteous, because God is holy, because he is just, he has to punish sin. Now, when you place your faith in Christ, Jesus takes that punishment on himself. But when there's unconfessed sin in our lives, God as our Father must discipline us. What's interesting is this word destroy is the exact same Greek word that is also translated defile. So we could say it this way. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. Or you could say if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. When we defile the temple of God, we face defilement ourselves. Those who intentionally cause division in the body of Christ face the destruction of God. And this leads us to ask some questions, right? What form does this destruction take? Does a single instance of defilement lead to destruction, or is there kind of some arbitrary limit? We're going to deal with the second question first. How much defilement is allowed before God disciplines? We need to understand something, and that is this. That's the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong question to ask. Now, it's a very human question, right? Because we want to know, okay, how close to the line can I get? Right? How near the edge of the cliff can I go before it crumbles and I fall off? That's the wrong question. We should be trying to stay far away from the line, far away from the cliff. And Scripture seems to indicate a couple of things here. First of all, the discipline of God seems to depend on the nature of the offense. Sometimes discipline is held until there is a pattern of sin. Sometimes when the offense is severe, discipline comes immediately. We're going to look at a couple of examples. Probably the most famous is in Acts chapter 5. Now, we preached through the book of Acts over the last several years, and so you can go back on the website and find this when we dealt with this passage. But Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses because there's some very important story here that we need to get. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So this is somewhat of a special case because the church is just getting established. If you're interested in why we believe that these are believers, again, go back, listen to the message when we dealt with this passage. What we see here is that the nature of the offense, this lying hypocrisy and self-promotion, led to an immediate discipline. They were gone. Also important to notice that he gave them opportunity to repent. He says to both of them, Peter says, So he comes in and he's giving the impression that he's giving the whole thing. And so Peter says, why are you lying? And then Sapphira, he says, did you sell it for this much? He gives her a chance. She rejects that. Another example in scripture is Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. Says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, this is an instance when discipline is not immediate. Okay? There seems to be a desire to see this man change his behavior, and time is given for that to occur. So these passages also answer the question, what form does the discipline take? In Acts 5, the discipline is death. Here in 3 John, the discipline is public rebuke and the promise of further action. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to see some people are weak, some are sick, some have died. But here's the bottom line. God uses whatever discipline will achieve the desired result. What is that desired result? Well, initially, the desired result is always repentance and reconciliation of the person disciplined. But when repentance is refused and reconciliation rejected, the severity of the discipline increases. So we could say, what does God start with? A lot of times it's a loss of peace. It's a loss of joy. But when we continue to refuse to repent and be reconciled to God, then it's going to increase. And the discipline is going to get more and more severe, depending on our actions and reactions to God. Why does God discipline? Because we're the temple of God. This means we've been set apart for his use. As believers in Jesus Christ, our role and function is to bring God glory. We cannot actively do that with sin in our lives. So here's our application question. Have I confessed all known sin? Would you read that with me, please? Have I confessed all known sin? Again, our personal holiness affects the entire body of Christ. The church can't equip the saints if it's constantly putting out fires. God takes this very, very seriously. Why? Why does God take it so seriously? Well, that's where Paul is going to go next. So issue number one, sin defiles the temple. Issue number two, sin must be punished. Issue number three, sin conflicts with holiness. Sin conflicts with holiness. Verse 17 again. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are the temple of God, and as such, we are holy. What is holiness? Holiness is being set apart. As temples of the living God, we have been dedicated for his exclusive use. This goes for us individually, as well as the church corporately. When someone comes into a church and makes it all about them, when we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with selfishness and pride, God takes that very seriously. That kind of behavior earns destruction. That kind of behavior is wood, hay, and straw, and it's going to go up in smoke on the day of judgment. Sin is dealt with because you cannot be set apart for the use of Christ and simultaneously be used for that which is opposed to Christ. Right? If I have this container of sand and I pour this almond butter into it, it doesn't make the whole thing taste wonderful. It ruins the almond butter. If I'm going to be used for the purpose of Christ, that needs to be exclusive. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? Of course not. And that's why we're emphasizing we need to confess sin when we know about it. Deal with it when we're aware of it. There are no spiritual double agents. Jesus made this very clear. Matthew records it, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Or either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it this way. James 1, 5 through 8, if you would turn there. James 1, 5 through 8. So Jesus says you can't serve God and money. James refers to it as being a double-minded man. Philippians 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You are either working for Christ or you are working against him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot walk in faith and live in doubt at the same time. As the saying goes, if you straddle a fence, it only makes you sore. We have a choice to make. On the top of Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah put a choice before the nation of Israel. This is what he said. First Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The people answered him, not a word. I love the answer Joshua gives when faced with a similar choice, Joshua 24:14-15. He says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who are we going to serve? Will we work for Christ in obedience and holiness, or will we work against him in unconfessed sin and defilement? If you're a believer and you're working against Christ, what we have seen here is that he may prematurely end your life. That's what we've talked about. It's going to come up again in 1 Corinthians. We'll deal with it again. But I want to emphasize that this is serious business. Here's our application question. How will I pursue holiness today? The temple of God is holy. Not just this temple, but the local church is a temple of God. And we have to treat the local church carefully. We have to treat ourselves carefully. There's a reason why here at Grace Church we're so committed to the teaching and preaching of God's word. Because one day, those of us who leave this church are going to stand before Christ and answer for what we do. This is the temple of God. As a body of believers, we're the temple of God. We need to protect that. But beloved, one day you're going to stand before Christ. I'm going to stand before Christ. And we are going to give an account for how we have handled our personal temple. Sin defiles the temple. Therefore, sin must be punished. We have been called to live holy lives. The question is, will we? As we wrap this up, we know we are the temple. That means that we are holy. The question is, does our behavior match our position? Every week we talk about four areas of application, and today I want to emphasize how this idea of being holy affects every area. In our personal lives, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we lack joy, it's because we're not walking in the Spirit. When we lack peace, we're not being filled with the Spirit. The blessings we have in Christ demand that we walk in holiness. And so a commitment here could be, what do I need to remove from my life or place into my life in order to live and holiness? Relationships. I need to be the best friend, the best sibling, the best child. The only way to accomplish that is to live a life of holiness. I cannot be a good friend if I'm not obedient to Christ. I cannot be a good brother or sister if there is sin in my life. I cannot be a good child to my parents if there's sin in my life. So a commitment here could be to develop a stronger and deeper relationship with Christ in our parenting. It is impossible to lovingly train our children if we are not who we need to be. Disobedience in my life has a negative impact on my children. Here's the commitment. Model the obedience we want our children to have. Marriage. A marriage that honors and glorifies God is one that exalts Christ and elevates our spouse. I can have a fantastic marriage only when Christ is the center of it. But Christ can only be the center of my marriage when he is the center of my personal life. So here's a commitment. Spend time, more time with Jesus this week. You say, well, Pastor John, I haven't been spending any. Well, great. It should be pretty easy to spend more than that. Spend 1 minute a day. And you say, well, I've been spending a few minutes a day. Well, let's go for a few more. Why? Because Christ needs to be central in our lives so that he can be central in our marriages, so that he can be central in our parenting, so that he can be central in our relationships, so that he can be central in the church. And when this is the case, we are able to do effective ministry. I'm going to give some time to write down a commitment. We'll make a couple more points and be done. This church, this local body of believers, is the temple of God. Are we doing everything we can to keep it pure? That temple is made up of individual temples, and so am I living in personal purity. The health of this local body depends on our personal health. My personal life and personal spiritual health has an impact on the local church. We are called to be holy. What does it say? As God is holy. Spiritual healthiness requires personal holiness. Let me read that again. Spiritual healthiness requires personal holiness. What actions will we take to have our behavior match our position? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these reminders that we are the temple. We're the temple individually, and we are the temple corporately. And that means that you dwell within us. And that means that we need to guard against the defilement of sin. We need to be aware of the discipline of sin. And we need to be holy as you are holy. And so I ask, Father, that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. And I pray, Father, that Christ would be glorified in his church and that Christ would be glorified in his people. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.